Morning, church. I just want us to do something before I start with a sermon. I'd like us to, just where we're sitting, to close our eyes and focus on the Lord. And I want us to just do a confession. I believe that confession is part of our worship, isn't it? Not only our praise to God, but our faith in God. So I just want you to just close your eyes. And then I want you in your own words just to confess your faith in God the Father as the one who created everything, as the ruler of the heavens and the earth. Just confess in your own words your faith in God. Just say, I believe in you, God, my Father. I believe that you created everything. I believe that you rule everything. And then when you've done that, just confess your faith in Jesus. We believe in you, Jesus, that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We believe that you came as true God and true man to die for our sins, and that you have become our Savior. And then just confess your faith in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I believe in you. I believe that you were sent to come and dwell in us and among us, to empower us for witness, to sanctify us. So Lord God, we thank you that we can believe in you, Lord. We thank you that we can believe in what you did, Lord Jesus, on the cross. We thank you that we can believe in the shed blood. We thank you that we can believe in the fellowship of your saints, in your church, the one body that you created for yourself. We thank you, Lord, that we can be part of that body. We thank you that we can believe, Lord, in the forgiveness of sins, Lord God, that come only through you and through your blood, Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can believe that you are coming again, Lord Jesus, to judge the living and the dead. And thank you, Lord, that we can be part of your plan and your kingdom. Lord, we just consecrate ourselves to you, Lord God, and we thank you, Lord God, for your word, and we confess that we believe that that the Bible is the word of God, that you inspired, Lord, and that you still speak to us today through your word. We thank you for that, Lord. And as we're in this attitude of prayer, I also just want you to take this opportunity to not only confess your faith in God and in his forgiveness, but to make use of it now. Anything that makes you feel guilty, anything that you're convicted of, any sin in your life, any failures in the past days or weeks that maybe are bothering you, just confess them to the Lord and say, Lord, I confess that I'm guilty before you, but I ask you to please forgive me and to cleanse me. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you don't only forgive me, but that you are faithful and just to also cleanse me from all unrighteousness, to even cleanse my conscience, so I can stand before you or sit before you with a clean conscience and with boldness come into your presence. Yes, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. Lord, we confess that we always need your forgiveness. And we thank you that you always freely give it in your Son, Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. I was thinking while we were worshiping, I was really enjoying the worship and really just sensing the presence of the Lord and enjoying the presence of the Lord. And I was at one stage, sort of a feeling of unworthiness came over me. And I thought, you know, what can I come up and say to God's people? When you sense God's presence, when you feel God's presence, you just feel so small and so unworthy. And then I had to remind myself, but it's not about me. It's not about, I don't come and share because I'm smart. The only reason I can come and share is because, like the rest of you, I have the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And because I'm not sharing my own opinion, but sharing from the Word of God. And ultimately, the authority lies not in me, but in the Word of God and with what the Word of God says. And I want to just encourage you this morning to, if you receive what I say, receive it because it's the Word of God. And check it. Check and make sure that it is the Word of God. the Bible says that the Bible commends in Acts 17 the Bereans, the noble Bereans, because they were more noble-minded, and they with all readiness received the word of God that Paul spoke to them. But then they went and checked for themselves and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In other words, they didn't just take Paul's word at it. They checked Paul, the apostle Paul, okay, who knows much more about scripture than I do and who's much more anointed than I am. They checked everything he said against scripture to see whether it's true. And that's a really good, I think, an exceptionally good habit that we must all develop. Okay, we must all respect the word of God ultimately. And whatever is preached must be measured against the word of God. And when if we receive it, we receive it because it's the word of God faithfully ministered. Amen? So I just want to encourage you with that. I want to share with you, I've entitled, I give a bit of a funny name to my sermon, The Essence of Torah. Now, Torah is the Jewish word for the law, especially the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis onwards, the first five books, the books of Moses often called, the law of Moses. So it's called the Torah by Jews. And Jews in Jesus' time were characterized, or the things that really defined their identity could be summed up in two words, temple and Torah. That was sort of the essence of what made you a Jew and what made the Jews different from everyone else. The first thing was the temple. In the sense that was the physical focal point of their faith and belief. Their sacrifices and stuff all happened at the temple. The temple was, according to the Old Testament, the place where God's presence abides, where the people of God could go to in order to encounter God's presence and receive God's favor, where the people of God could go to in order to be reconciled to God if they had sinned, if they had fallen short of God's law. So the temple was this massively important place to the Jews. And there were many different Jewish sort of factions, if you want to call them that. I mean, there were the Sadducees, who were sort of the priestly guys. There were the Pharisees, and they were sort of non-priestly, sort of laity, who were sort of big on Torah and said, after the Maccabean revolt and stuff, no, we must go back to the Torah. We mustn't fall for this Hellenization, this thing of Greek culture being imposed on us and Greek religion being imposed on us. Because they were even at some stage during that process forbidden to circumcise their children and all that kind of stuff. And the Pharisees really revolted against that and said, no, we must remain faithful to Torah, to the covenant. And then there were the Essenes, and they said, no, the temple is corrupt, you know, because they were also a priestly sect, just like the Sadducees. And they said, no, the temple is corrupt, because at that stage, the high priesthood was being bought. They were selling it to the highest bidder. First the Syrian authorities and then the Roman authorities. They were literally selling the high priesthood. So the guys often who were high priests were often not even from the priestly lineage. So the Essenes said, ah, this is nonsense. The temple is corrupt and the priesthood is corrupt. And we're going out into the desert, into Qumran, and we're going to have our little community. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, the Essenes in Qumran, they produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were there and they preserved all of that and some. But they said, no. Because they were also priestly. They were from the Zedekite priesthood. But they just said, no, this temple, old temple worship is corrupt and so on. But even they said, you know, they couldn't imagine a Judaism without the temple. They said the solution is that the temple must be cleansed and the priesthood must be cleansed. Because even though they rejected the temple service as corrupt, they said there needs to be a temple in Judaism. Otherwise, Judaism doesn't work. You can't bring any sacrifices if there's no temple. You don't have the presence of God in Judaism if there's no temple. It's empty. And we all know what happened in 70 AD. The Roman armies under Titus came and invaded Judea, invaded Jerusalem, laid siege to Jerusalem. And after a few years, conquered Jerusalem, destroying it, burning it, destroying the temple completely in about 70 AD. And now you had a problem where temple and Torah were the essence and the sort of crux of Jewish identity and of Jewish religion. Now one of those, the temple, was taken away. And you no longer had a temple. And you had this massive crisis in Judaism. How on earth are we going to be Jews without the temple? How on earth can our religion, our way of life, our society continue without the temple? And most Jews just couldn't see that happening. They didn't know what... It was a massive crisis. Identity crisis. Not only a national crisis and a political crisis, an identity crisis for individual Jews. How was I going to be a Jew without the temple? And many forms of Judaism actually died out when the temple was destroyed. Sadduceeism didn't exist anymore. The Sadducees just fell apart. They fell away. Because their thing was the temple. They lived in Jerusalem and they were the priestly guys who ruled the temple and the sacrifices. So when that was gone, they had nothing left. They fell away. The Essenes, well, they were destroyed, and they also sort of fell away. And in effect, you had two strains of Judaism which survived the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The first one, is Pharisaic Judaism, commonly known as Rabbinic Judaism. You see, the Pharisees had a bit of an advantage in that much of what they believed in and practiced developed apart from the temple. Because where the Sadducees were the sort of the temple sect, the Pharisees were the sect of the synagogue. The synagogue had developed in exile in Babylon when they didn't have access to the temple and said, okay, but you know, we still want to get together on the Sabbath and do something. So what do we do? And instead of being focused on the temple and the sacrifices of the temple, they focused on the Torah and the reading of the law and the prophets and the preaching of the law and the prophets. So they had a distinct advantage above the Sadducees, for instance. Because they had already practiced Pharisaism without the temple when they were in exile in Babylon. And what happened after the destruction of the temple, Pharisaic Judaism, which is today called Rabbinic Judaism, reinterpreted the Torah in such a way that you no longer needed the temple. And they said, instead of sacrificing animals, the Bible says that God wants sacrifices of praise, etc. That kind of thing. So they reinterpreted Judaism under Rabbinic Judaism to have no temple. And that's why I put up there no temple. So the one strain, Pharisaic Judaism, said there's no more temple. The other strain of Judaism that survived is Messianic Judaism, commonly known as Christianity. Guess what? You're a Messianic Jew. You might not think of yourself that way, but you are, and you might not be a genetic Jew, because you're not a genetic offspring of Abraham or Jacob, but you are a spiritual offspring of Abraham. Isn't that true? We're all children of Abraham through faith. So you are an honorary Jew, a spiritual Jew, the true Israel, okay? And you're a Messianic Jew, because you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And instead of saying there's no temple in Messianic Judaism, Christianity said there's a new temple. The old temple has been replaced because it was corrupt all along. Jesus indicted it and he said, my house should be a house of prayer for the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. And you can just imagine in the outer court, which was a massive sort of area where the Gentiles, it was called the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come in and worship. They couldn't go any further. Jewish men and women could go in deeper, and the priests could go in deeper, and the high priest could go all the way into the Holy of Holies. But the Gentiles could at least come into the court of the Gentiles. But instead of there being Gentiles in the court of the Gentiles, instead of there being Gentiles praying and worshiping God, guess what was? Money changers. Buying and selling, occupying the place where the Gentiles should have been. And Jesus says, there's no fruit here. Where are the Gentiles that should be here praying? Where are the Gentiles who should be here seeking God? Instead, you fill up this place with your commerce and your money changing and your nonsense, and you keep the Gentiles out. You fill up the space that should have been occupied by them. There should have been a house of prayer for the nations, and you've made a den of robbers. There's no fruit in this temple. That's why Jesus also curses the fig tree. Go and read carefully. You'll see that fig tree represents the temple. And just like the fig tree had no fruit, temple had no fruit, and Jesus curses it and says, you're going to die. The temple's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be replaced. With what? With my body. The new temple. So we are the new temple. Messianic Judaism. We are the new temple. So where rabbinic Judaism has no presence of God, no temple, so no presence of God. Messianic Judaism, Christianity, has a new temple indwelt by the new presence of God, the Holy Spirit. So that was the different approach to the temple. But now what about the Torah? Because after 70 AD, and Matthew was written probably after 70 AD, we don't know exactly when, but somewhere between 70 and maybe 90 AD somewhere, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew was written. And it was written to a community of containing many Jewish Christians, but also many Gentile Christians, but they lived in the midst of non-Christian Jews. In other words, it was written to the descendants of the Messiah and Messianic Judaism who lived in the presence of the descendants of Pharisaic Judaism. And there was obviously a battle going on, and they were fighting and saying, but whose interpretation, whose form of Judaism is the right form? Which descendants are the legitimate descendants of Judaism, are the real Jews, are the true Israel? Is it the Pharisaic Jews or the Messianic Jews? And whose interpretation of Torah, because remember, temple is now gone. So whose interpretation of Torah is the right interpretation? And just by the way, you'll see, and this is very sad and a bit scary, that many Messianic Jews, Christians, are going back to Pharisaic Judaism. Have you heard of the Hebrew Roots movement? And what they are saying is, no, the Pharisaic Jews actually had it right. Their interpretation of Torah is right. And I sometimes wonder, you know, have they read the New Testament? Because that's what the New Testament is about. No, especially the Gospels. No. The Christian, the Messianic Judaism interpretation, Jesus' interpretation of Torah is the authoritative one, the right one, the real one. And the Christians are the legitimate descendants of Abraham. Whether those Christians are Gentiles or Jews, because it's both coming together. It's not a separation, both coming together. But Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together are the legitimate descendants of Abraham and the new Israel, the new temple. And Matthew writes to say, but the Jesus way of obeying Torah, of interpreting Torah, is the right way. And that's why so often you'll see, for instance, the Sermon on the Mountain says, I did not come to destroy the law, to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. And then he says, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. For you have heard it said, but I say to you. For you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you only look with lust, you're committing adultery in your heart. You have heard it said. What you've heard it said by whom? By the rabbis. By Pharisaic Judaism. He's not quoting only what Torah is saying. I mean, obviously that comes from Torah, but he's more than that. He's not saying it is written, you shall not commit adultery. He says, you have heard it said. In other words, he's contrasting the Pharisaic interpretation of the law with his interpretation of the law. You have heard it said, but I say to you. In other words, here's the right interpretation of the law. The law is about not committing adultery, but it's not only about not committing adultery. It's about more than that. It's about having the right heart. So I just want to speak about that for a moment. And essentially, I want to speak about let me use the big words, hermeneutical keys. What is the hermeneutical key for the Pharisaic Judaism, and what is the hermeneutical key for Messianic Judaism? In other words, what is the main principle of interpreting Torah as far as the Pharisees are concerned, and what is the main principle of interpreting Torah as far as Jesus is concerned? And the contrast between those two. Because that's where most of the fights between Jesus and the Pharisees come from. They had different keys, different emphasis in interpreting the law. Exactly the same law. Okay, and it bears a lot of relevance to us today. Like I said, because many Christians are tempted to go back to the Pharisaic way of interpreting Torah. And they err terribly because of that. Okay, let's start with the Old Testament law. And I just want to, let me just tell you what the crux of what I'm trying to get across to you is. According to the Pharisees, the essence of Torah, the essence of interpreting Torah was separation. Okay, and I'm going to demonstrate that just now. As far as Jesus was concerned, the essence of Torah, the essence of interpreting Torah was love. Okay, so you have two interpreting principles. The one is separation, the other one's love. Okay, so let's look at that. Separation of possessions. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, which is a very important scripture, and I'm specifically going to look at the holiness code of Leviticus and so on. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." Now, I want you to know, and I specifically quoted those two scriptures because they follow on each other in Leviticus, and they so powerfully demonstrate the different focuses. So the Pharisees were focused completely on verse 19, and it's all about separation. We're supposed to separate our domesticated animals and not let them interbreed. Okay? We separate them. Okay? Holiness is all about separating. We're not supposed to sow two different kinds of seed in the same soil, in the same land. We're supposed to separate our seeds and sow different kinds of seeds in separate camps. We're not supposed to mix the cloth of our garment, and most of us would be sinning if we were Orthodox Jews because we have mixed cloth. You know, if you wear wool and cotton together, you're in trouble. You're mixing your cloths, and that's against the big no-no. You separate. Everything must be separated. And Jesus, when he criticizes them, he says, no, you've missed the point. Yes, separation is there, and it should be there. He's not saying that there shouldn't be separation, but he says that's not the essence of Torah, and that should not be the guiding principle for interpreting Torah. What should be? Love your neighbor as yourself. So separation of possessions, your seed, your animals, your clothes. Separation of foods. In Leviticus 20, verse 24, it says, I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. In other words, God separates for himself a people, the Jews, from the rest of the nations. And then he says, you shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or by anything that with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples so that you should be mine. Now, I want you to notice there is a degree of separation which is necessary. So Jesus is not criticizing separation per se. He's just saying that the separation is not the ultimate goal. Or the separation should not be the focus of Torah. And I'll tell you just now why. In fact, let me tell you now. I think you can guess why. Can you guess why? Can you separate everything as the law requires and still not be pleasing to God? How? How can you not be pleasing to God when you're separating everything as it should be separated? If you're doing it with the wrong motive, the wrong heart. If you're only doing it on the outside, you can separate everything on the outside. Separation is an external thing. But if you don't have the right heart and the right motive, you can have all the right separation on the outside, but not the right separation on the inside. The separation in love unto God and the separation in love unto your neighbor. You can be sinless or create the appearance of sinlessness on the outside. So separation is external, can be a completely external thing. So you can create a facade of external separation, but on the inside there's still sin. In other words, in contrast to that, if you have love on the inside, you will make the necessary separations. And you'll do it in the right way. And you'll be able to, because the motive is right. But there's a deeper reason as well, which I'll share with you later. Okay, so separation of foods. Then the Pharisees, listen to how Jesus criticizes the separation of food and possessions, the way the Pharisees applied it. He says in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And sure, Jesus, Matthew records some of the most severe criticism in the entire New Testament on the Pharisees and on the scribes. I mean, when you say woe to someone, that's like a very harsh thing. And I listen, it's the opposite of being blessed. Blessed be and woe to are completely opposites. Okay? And the law would say, blessed are you if you do this, and woe to you if you do that. Okay? So Jesus is saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. You think you're keeping the law. You're surprised that I'm not speaking a blessing over you. You know, because you think you deserve the blessings of Torah, because you think you're being so obedient to Torah. But on the contrary, woe to you, you hypocrites. What does a hypocrite do? Does the right thing on the outside, but the wrong thing on the inside. Doesn't have integrity. Okay. For you tithe on mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Luke also talks about the love of God. Justice, mercy, faithfulness, the love of God. These you ought to have done, the smaller things, without neglecting the others, the weightier matters. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And Jesus says to them here, you are so scrupulous in your separation. You say, okay, my possessions are separated. The holy from the common, the clean from the unclean. So I take the tithe, which is holy unto God, and I separate it very diligently from everything else. I separate my possessions. But I miss the heart behind it. I miss the heart behind it. It's just an external exercise, and I neglect the weightier matters of the law, which have to do with the heart, justice and mercy, the love of God, faithfulness, those internal things that separation cannot affect. And the internal things that, if they are there, will lead to proper separation. Okay? And then he goes on and he says, you blind guides, you strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Now, much of what Jesus says there is lost on us because it's not in the original languages. But what do gnats and camels have in common? There are two things that I can think of that they have in common. Okay? There are a lot of things that they're different. I mean, in most other ways they're different. I mean, the gnats like very small and the camels like very large. Okay, so but what do they have in common? If you know the Old Testament law, you'll be able to mention one thing. What kind of animals are they? Both are unclean animals. Very good. A gnat and a camel are unclean. You know, you're not supposed to eat a camel. It doesn't have a cloven hoof. You know, so it doesn't. Darkoni. What's it? What's the big word? No, not regurgitate. Whatever. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't chew the cud. It doesn't chew the cud. I don't think. So it's an unclean animal. And the gnat, you know, if you had a bowl that was, you know, in some way clean and dedicated to the Lord, and a gnat fell into it, it would become unclean, because a gnat's also unclean. So both the gnat and the camel are unclean. Okay, that's the one thing in which the one similarity. The other similarity is, if you go and look at the words for gnat and camel in the Aramaic. Now, Jesus spoke Aramaic. We have it recorded in Greek, and we have it translated into English. But Jesus actually spoke Aramaic. And if you go and look at the word gnat and camel in Aramaic, they sound exactly the same except for one letter. So Jesus is actually using a pun here, where these two words sound exactly the same. They only differ with one letter from one another. And he's saying, you strain out the gnat and you swallow a camel. And I can just imagine the original audience bursting out laughing, you know, at Jesus' critique of them, or you know, at least appreciating it. So he's saying, you guys, in your attempt, because what they would do was they would strain their food. Sift it in order to strain out what is unclean. Okay? So he's saying, once again, you're so committed to separating your food, the clean from the unclean, but you separate the small things, and like a gnat, but the big things like a camel, you swallow whole. You miss the weightier matters of the law. You think you're being so scrupulous and so good at separating and being holy, but you're missing the point wholesale. Your interpretation of Torah is missing the point. Make sense so far? Separation of time and space. I'm just going to read a portion here of one of the conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees, and you'll be able to find many of your own if you go and look through the Gospels. In Matthew 12, from verse 1, it says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, sacred time." Okay? Holy day, Sabbath, is separated from the common days, the rest of the week. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." They haven't properly separated the holy days, holy time, from unholy time, from common time. Verse 5 says, "You have to, or have you not read the law? In the law, how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple, holy space, okay? Temple is holy space; everything else is common space, okay? Profane Sabbath and are guiltless. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So he's saying, you guys are so scrupulous in separating holy space from unholy space and holy time from unholy time, but you do it with the wrong heart. And he quotes Hosea 6 verse 6. Which criticizes the Jews for wrongly interpreting the law in Hosea's time. And he's saying, you guys are making exactly the same mistake. You are making separation the essence of Torah. And God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Mercy, love, that's the essence of Torah. That's the crux. And if you want to rightly interpret Torah, you must do it in mercy. You must make mercy and love your guiding principle for interpreting. So, they were criticizing these hungry disciples who had a legitimate human need for plucking grain, rubbing it in their hands, blowing off the chaff, and eating it. And they were breaking at least four of the Pharisees' favorite regulations. Because what the Pharisees did was, they didn't only try to keep the laws of separation, they fenced the laws. They did what they do, they call fencing. They would say, okay, if you want to keep a law, you must know where the line is that law draws, and then you must stay well clear of the line. So you must make a whole new set of laws that draws new lines around that line so that it keeps you well clear of the line, so that you're not even in danger of crossing the line. So they created, around the Sabbath laws, they created what they call the 40 minus 1 in the Mishnah. You know, all 39 categories of work that you may not do on the Sabbath. Can you see what you're doing? You're multiplying the rules. You're multiplying the law. And what Jesus did was exactly the opposite. He said, no, I'm not going to multiply the law. I'm going to condense and distill the law. When he was asked, what's the essence of the law? What did he say? We'll get to that scripture just now. So can you see that where the Pharisees made the laws more, Jesus made the laws less. Paul does the same thing if you go and read in his letters. Separation of people, and here's where the crux come. I really want you to get this. Okay. Matthew 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Now this is the same Matthew that's writing the gospel, presumably, sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, that would have been Matthew's house. I think Luke and the other Gospels make that a bit more clear. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners, Matthew's friends in other words, came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, why does your teacher not make the proper separation between people? Because that separation did not only go for your possessions, for your food, for your time, for your space. It also went for people. There were holy people, the Jews, and there were common people, the Gentiles. And then amongst the Jews, there were clean Jews who were scrupulous and very careful in their observance of Torah and of the dietary laws, the kosher food laws, and all the other separation laws. And then there were unobservant Jews who were unclean. And here's the thing. Let's take the food law as an example. If you were a really orthodox, really scrupulous, Torah observant Jew in the time of Jesus, then you'd separate your meat. I mean, you'd keep pork far away. Pork might not even touch. I mean, you wouldn't even have pigs in Palestine. And when he talks about the prodigal son going away to a far country, I mean, the Jews were all about coming back to their own land, the promised land. Now here's this guy going away. And then he goes to a place where there are pigs. Must be a Gentile country. And he works with those pigs for people who own the pigs. I mean, this is bad. I mean, we don't understand how bad this is for a Jew. But they didn't even have pigs in Palestine. I mean, today I think it's outlawed, isn't it? Okay, can you have pigs in Israel? I doubt it. Anyway, so your the pork might not even touch other meat. They have this thing in your dairy and your meat must be separated. Do not mix or do not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk and blah, blah, blah. So they say, no, your dairy and your meat must be separated completely. So if you're ordering a McDonald's meal, guess what? You're not going to get the same McDonald's meal in Jerusalem that you're going to get in Somerset West. Because they have to strictly separate. So, the problem was, if your clean food came into contact with the unclean food, say a gnat fell into your pot which you were making the food, then the whole pot became unclean. If it was a earthen pot, you had to break the pot. If it was a bronze pot, you had to wash it and scour it and so on. But if something unclean touched the clean, every clean thing became unclean, you had to throw it away. Now, that extended not only to the preparation of the food, but also to where you bought the food. So if you bought it in a marketplace where they didn't separate strictly, then you were also in trouble. So now you had this thing where you had these very strict observant Jews who bought in the right marketplace, which was kosher. You know, it's like halal Muslims today. Where everything was, where the animal was, because you remember you had to separate the blood from the meat as well. Another form of separation. So the animal had to be killed in the right way, in the kosher way. And, you know, the blood had to be drained out and all of that kind of thing. Otherwise, it was an abomination to the Lord. So, yeah, Jews who just bought at the general market, where it wasn't so, where they weren't so careful, you know, to observe all the kosher food laws. And then you had the strict Jews who bought at the right market, who, they didn't go and eat with the other Jews. Because if you went and ate with another Jew who didn't observe these food laws, then his unclean food, which was bought at the unclean market and prepared in an unclean way, would make you unclean. And then you couldn't go to the temple, etc., etc. Can you see the whole situation? It was a complex thing. There were separations that had to be made all over the place. And you separated yourself from the people who didn't make those separations because you could get unclean by contact with them. You could be contaminated. And here Jesus comes and he mixes with those people, those tax collectors and those sinners, those tax collectors who mix with the Gentile, the unclean Gentile Romans. And those sinners who don't separate everything, who don't observe Torah as they're supposed to, as scrupulously as they're supposed to. And Jesus comes and he eats with them. And the Pharisee says, what's going on here? He's going to make himself unclean. Because there's supposed to be a separation between the people that are clean and the people that are unclean. The people that are holy and the people that are common. There's supposed to be a separation. Jesus is not respecting that separation. What's going on here? Look at Jesus' answer to them. But when he heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And he quotes exactly the same scripture that he did concerning the Sabbath. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus is saying, you misunderstanding the law. You're making the separation thing the crux of the law. It's not. Love, mercy, that's the crux of the law. That's the crux of the law. And if your interpretation and your separation, making that the crux, prevents you from loving the people who most need it, then your interpretation of the law is wrong. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire people who are sinners to be called to repentance. And if your interpretation of the law sets boundaries that doesn't allow you to come into contact with those people who most need to be saved and who most need the love of God and the salvation of God, then you're misinterpreting the law and you're misapplying it and you're missing the point altogether. Can you think of Christians who do that? Can you think in your own life where in some ways maybe you do that? I can think of a few ways in mine. If we try and separate, like I already mentioned, okay, the Pharisees' practice of fencing, I already mentioned that as well, so let me skip that. Okay, let me just put it this way. Remember that Jesus is not saying that separation is illegitimate, that it's completely wrong. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that our separation should follow the example of God's separation. God is holy, right? He's separate from sinners. He separates himself from sin. He doesn't countenance sin. Right? Does that mean that God separates himself from humanity completely? Because humanity is sinful all the time. What does God do? In his holiness, but also in a loving holiness, he reaches out to unholy people through his love and draws them in and makes them part of his holiness. He doesn't separate himself and isolate himself completely. He's holy, he's separate. But then he draws, through his love, people into that separation, into that holiness, to save them from their sin. And that's the example we must follow. Jesus is the perfect example of that. Jesus is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. He's completely holy. He never sinned. And yet, he didn't isolate himself, but he came and was incarnate and was born into a sinful world amongst sinners. And lived among sinners. Jesus is the ultimate expression of the heart of God, who is holy, but his holiness does not separate him. But in his holiness, he infiltrates, he invades our sinful unholiness, and he saves us from it. Without that sinfulness contaminating him. Because a major change happened. But before I get to that, let me just mention one more scripture. Remember the scripture I read to you from Leviticus in the beginning, where Leviticus 19 actually starts off by saying, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Okay? Remember that scripture? "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And it talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. It talks about, the separation and all that kind of stuff. But listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" You see, can you see how the Pharisees twisted scripture? Of course, Leviticus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now the Pharisee says, "Yes, yes, love your neighbor as yourself, but hate your enemy." In other words, make a separation between your neighbor and your enemy. Your enemy is not your neighbor. You separate them. Those common, uncircumcised Gentiles, they're enemies. They're not neighbors. You're quite right to hate them. You have every right to hate them. In fact, you would be wrong if you didn't hate them. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Separation. Jesus says, "No. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you," reinterpreting the Torah, "love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Follow my example." Your holiness should cause you to be like God. Be holy, for I am holy. And if your holiness, your idea of holiness, doesn't cause you to be like God, it's not holiness at all. "For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And maybe he was pointing at Matthew while he was saying that. "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" These people that you try and separate yourself from, don't even they act in that way? "You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Can you hear the echoes of "be holy for I am holy"? Be perfect for your Father is perfect. So he reinterprets the law and he says, when Leviticus says "be holy for I the Lord your God am holy," he means be perfect. Not in terms of separation, primarily. The separation should be there, yes, but in terms of love. In other words, if separation is not motivated by love, it's not holiness at all. If separation is not motivated by love, it's not holiness at all. Think about this. Many people, if you ask them, what's the definition of holiness? What would they say? Separation. Separation from sin, right? That holiness. guess what? God was holy long before sin even existed. So can you make separation from sin the definition of holiness if God was holy before sin existed? I don't think so. I think you have to make holiness, the definition of holiness, something to do with the essence of who God is. Be like your Heavenly Father, because then you'll be holy. And that includes, yes, some form of separation, but that's not the crux of it. When Jesus reinterprets the law, he's, in a few places he talks about the essence of the law is love. Matthew 7 verse 12 says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." In other words, I'm not expanding the law and the prophets. I'm not adding extra laws to it. I'm summarizing it. I'm condensing it into its crux. Love. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the summary of the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." So he's saying, where you guys have taken the principle of separation and made that the crux of the law, I'm taking the principle of love and making that the crux, the summary of the law. Because where separation can be just external, love must be internal. And it will manifest in some form of separation unto God. Because you love God, you will separate yourself unto God. And because you love people, you will draw them into your separation unto God. Okay, so let me just address, how much time do I have? Am I over time? Good, okay. I still have some time. Under the Old Covenant, I just want to talk about the direction of contamination. Under the Old Covenant, which only had an external law, the direction of contamination was from the unclean to the clean, from the common to the holy. If something unclean touched something clean, then that which was clean became unclean. It was contaminated. The clean was contaminated by the unclean, right? Jesus reverses all of that. He reverses the direction of contamination. Jesus comes to the leper who is unclean. And if someone touches a leper, the law says, you become unclean. And Jesus comes and he touches the leper. And guess what? Jesus doesn't become unclean. The leper becomes clean. The leper doesn't contaminate Jesus. Jesus contaminates the leper. Instead of the leper contaminating Jesus with his leprosy, Jesus contaminates the leper with his healing. And cleanses him. He turns around. He reverses the direction of contamination. The woman with the issue of blood. Can read in the law. If there was a flow of blood, whether it was from menstruation or after birth, a woman was unclean for a certain period until she went through the cleansing rituals and she may not enter the temple, etc., etc., because she was unclean. Now this woman had a flow of blood for many years, so she was perpetually unclean. She was persona non grata. She was an outcast. She had to sneak up on Jesus from behind, you know, in the crowd. And she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, just touch it. I believe that instead of me contaminating him with my uncleanness, he will contaminate me with his healing. I believe that. And she was right. She was cleansed. The dead. You touched a corpse, you became unclean. I'm going to read in the law. Jesus comes right after this woman with a flow of blood and he prays for Jairus' daughter who is dead. And he touches her corpse. And instead of her corpse contaminating him with uncleanness, he contaminates her with life. And he raises her from the dead. And she becomes alive. Sinners. Luke 7 verse 36 to 50 talks about this well-known episode in Jesus' life where this woman comes and brings this alabaster jar of fragrant oil and you know, washes his feet with her tears and dries it with her hair and then breaks open this fragrant oil and pours it out on Jesus. And the Pharisee freaks out. And he says, doesn't Jesus know who this person is? Who this woman is? If he were truly a prophet, he would know. She's a prostitute. She's an unclean woman. And he's allowing her to touch him. Is he crazy? And what Jesus says? Your sins are forgiven. Instead of your sin contaminating me, I contaminate you with my forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. So, under the new covenant, we have an internal law. It's no longer external law written on tablets of stone, which means that it's on the outside and the holy people of God need to be protected from contamination. Now the law's on the inside, written on the tablets of your heart by the Holy Spirit. And now, we become the ones that contaminate. In closing, this is my conclusion. Past few weeks, but in last year sometime when Dr. Chris Sugden was here, some of you would have heard him preach a few evenings ago. He said something that was very interesting. He said the direction of evangelism changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament because of this very thing. Because God in the Old Testament was putting boundaries around his holy people to protect them from contamination from the outside, evangelism was what he called centripetal. Do you know the difference between centripetal force and a centrifugal force? Centripetal means being pulled toward the inside, towards the center, and centrifugal. Fugal comes from the word for flee, fleeing away from the center. Okay, so a hurricane which twists, okay, and sucks everything into its center is centripetal. If I take a bucket and I tie a string to it and I poke, you know, fill it up with water and poke holes in the bottom and I start swinging it around, what's going to happen with the water? It's going to spray on all of you. Okay, it's going to flee from the center, which is me, you know, swinging it, you know, outwards. That's centrifugal. Okay? So, Chris said something very interesting. He said that evangelism in the Old Covenant was centripetal. God had to protect his holy people from contamination. So, evangelism works like this. The nations, if you want to join the people of Israel, come in and become part of us. Come to us. You have to come to us. You have to go through our rituals. You have to be cleansed and be made holy and clean to become part of us. We didn't go out towards you. You were centripetal. You were sucked in to the center towards us. But then because of this change from an external law to an internal law, this change of the direction of contamination from being the people of God being contaminated to the people of God being the ones who contaminate, in the New Testament, the direction of evangelism changes from centripetal, sucking in, to centrifugal, throwing out. Go make disciples of all nations. Go and contaminate them with your holiness. You no longer need protection. You no longer need those separations and those boundaries because the holiness is from within you. It's from within you through the Holy Spirit. Go and contaminate. Just like I, when I walked the earth, contaminated people with my holiness, with my healing, with my forgiveness, you go to the nations and go and contaminate them with the very same. Because the very same Holy Spirit that I received, when I was the first one to enter the new covenant, when you enter the new covenant, you receive the very same Holy Spirit, and you are just as contagious as I am. Say, I'm contagious. People can get what I have. World beware. I'm going to infect you with the holiness of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? So, the key to interpreting and applying Torah is not separation, but love. Don't interpret the law in a way that separates you from the people who need God's love the most and that prevents you from reflecting God's character, because God, even though he's separate, he's not isolated. He doesn't separate himself. And he reaches out from his separation to draw people into his separation, into his holiness. Amen. You know, there are so many choices that we have to make as Christians on a daily basis. Oh, you know, my children, you know, it's such an evil world we live in. You know, let me just keep them at home. You know, they mustn't come into any contact with the world. Guess what? You can't. You can't prevent them from coming into contact with the world. What you can do is minister to them in such a way that they are filled with the Holy Spirit and with the holiness of God, so that instead of being in danger of being infecting, they are the ones doing the infecting. They infect the world with their holiness. You know, so often in churches, we check out the church. We check out the people in the church, you know, and then we form little cliques. Separation. Because these are the holy ones, you know, and I feel comfortable with them. Those ones, they're in church, but you know, they're not quite as holy as us, you know. they're not quite as observant as us. You know, they don't know where the boundary line is, and they don't stay well clear of it. You know? And we have all these little extra rules that we add to Scripture. And anyone who's really holy will keep our little rules and our little laws. Our fencing. And if they don't, they're not fully observant Messianic Jews. And we don't mix with tax collectors and sinners. Thank you very much. We are separate. We are holy and we feel very justified in our separation. No, we shouldn't have those kind of cliques in church. We shouldn't have those kind of cliques in church. Remember what happened in Antioch when Peter was eating with the Gentiles? And then the Jews came from James and they started enforcing the kosher food laws. And then even Peter withdrew. So that all the Jews eventually started being hypocritical, Paul says. And even Barnabas started praying the hypocrite and withdrew. And didn't want to mix with the common Gentiles anymore. But who only wanted to eat kosher food. You know what Paul did? He stood up and he said, Peter, you hypocrite. You're an apostle of Jesus Christ. You should know better. We are not saved by separation anymore. We're saved by faith. And we should love one another. We should not make the separation anymore. That separation now happens in Christ. Christ has fulfilled it. He's fulfilled that part of the law. And when you are in Christ, you're already separated. That is the only separation that matters anymore. Amen. Let's stand. The Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I just want to give you an opportunity. If you are here this morning and you know that you haven't been separated at all, you haven't experienced the love of God at all because you're not in Christ Jesus at all, I just want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you feel the Holy Spirit is ministering to you this morning and drawing you to God, and you want to come to Him. You want to separate yourself unto Him. Because you feel the Holy Spirit working a love for Him. A love for Jesus in your heart. Then I just really want you to put up your hand and say, that's me. I need prayer. I want to be born again. I want to become part of the people of God. Whatever this is, I know it needs to happen to me. Is there anyone like that? Just quickly put up your hand because I'd like to pray with you. Anyone? Okay, no one. Okay, then I just want to give opportunity to Christians. I've said a lot and maybe I haven't articulated as clearly as I could have, but there are two kinds of Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism and Messianic Judaism. Which one are you a part of? And I'm not talking about which one do you want to be a part of, but what does your life say? Do you focus on separation primarily? Or do you focus on love primarily? What kind of Jew are you? What kind of child of Abraham are you? Do you follow Jesus' interpretation of Torah or the Pharisaic interpretation of Torah? Let's be honest with ourselves. All of us want to do it Jesus' way, but all of us are in danger of doing it the way of the Pharisees. Isn't that true? All of us sometimes fall into that trap. I just want you to think, if there's anything the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, any area in which you are being religious, in which you are being Pharisaic, just bring it before the Lord and just say, Lord, I didn't see this. I didn't notice this. This crept up on me. This crept in my life. And I repent of it now in Jesus' name. Just in your own words. Any form of separation in your life that makes it difficult and that prohibits you from loving and showing love, just remove it. Just cast it away from yourself. And then just make up your mind this morning that from now on you're going to understand the law in the light of the hermeneutical key, the interpretive key that Jesus provides, the key of love. Say, God, from now on I want to interpret your law in the light of your love. And yes, that will lead me to separate myself unto you. But my motive will be different. It'll come from the inside. It'll not just be an external thing. It'll be an internal thing. Amen. This was a really a revelation to me when I I'm busy studying, and I read it in the book that I was studying, and it really helped me to understand what Matthew was doing. So I also want to encourage you, more than just receiving this message, go and read Matthew, and go and see if you can see how Jesus is presented as the ultimate fulfillment, and his way of interpreting the law is presented as the ultimate fulfillment of the law. Not only was Jesus the one who fulfilled the law, the prophecies of the law, he's also the one who fulfills the teaching of the law. And it shows us how to do the same. Go and read Matthew and go and see if you can see it for yourself. Amen. Just lift up your hands to the Lord, just in a gesture of surrender. Yes, Lord God, we pray, Lord God, that we'll in no way be Pharisaic, but that we'll be messianic in every way. And Lord God, that we'll interpret the law the way that you interpreted it, that the early church interpreted it, that we'll live our lives the way that you lived your life, that we'll do evangelism the way that you want us to, going out into the world, contaminating the world with your gospel, loving the world the way that you did, changing the world the way that you did. Please help us with that. Lord God, where it's so easy for us to fall into being religious, please protect us from that. Lord, we confess with Matthew that the Torah is still applicable today. It's still the law of God today, but only as it is interpreted by Jesus Christ. And we embrace your interpretation of the Old Testament. And we will pray that you'll give us the grace to live by it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. If you need any prayer for whatever reason, please come forward. Otherwise, there's some coffee and cookies at the back. Please enjoy some fellowship. The Lord bless you. See you tonight at 6 o'clock.